Welcome to an iTech 15 speaker presentation. This file has been brought to you by Christian Education National. Enjoy and connect to www.cen.edu.au for more information.
How are we going? We might get underway. My name is Noelle Sketcher. Many of you now who know who I am. My day job is I'm the principal at Mount Evelyn Christian School. My night job, to a certain extent, is I do some lecturing with the National Institute of Christian Education, and I'm really excited about the topic that John is going to talk to us about today, because this whole idea of connecting worldview to our behaviour, David Smith really started to touch on that for us earlier in terms of our teaching practice. So I'm really interested to hear what John's got to say. This is the stuff that challenges me most, because when I talk about and teach on a biblical worldview myself, and then we talk and unwrap things like on consumerism and the like, and then I go home and I look in my wardrobe and I see my 15 pair of black shoes, you know, high ones, low ones, patent leather ones, sandals, high boots, low boots, short boots, then this is where the rubber hits the road, isn't it, in terms of living out of a biblical worldview. And I'm hoping John is going to be able to expound on that for us this afternoon. John's one of our newbies. We were really excited to welcome him and Jefferson to our conference this year. We hope you're enjoying him. It was great, John, to hear you yesterday. When we sussed out to a certain extent, John, we were looking for people who sounded like us, yeah, who were talking the language that we were talking in Australian schools about worldview, biblical narrative and the like, and John's just really, hit the mark in that regard, certainly yesterday. And so, John, we're really looking forward to what you're going to say. There'll be time at the end just for a couple of questions, so we'll see how we go. John thinks he'll fill most of the time, but if you've got a burning question, hopefully we might be able to facilitate one or two at the end of the session. So can you welcome once again, John? Thank you.
Thank you so much. I share your pain. I have too many pairs of black shoes too. Not at all. It's been such a privilege to be with all of you. I do have to catch a flight this afternoon to go over to the Gold Coast, and I'm working with another group over there. So I'll have a little bit of time, hopefully at the end, to take some questions, and I'll be happy to talk in the break. So please come up and we can chat. I did want to point you though, if you wanted to keep track of some of the different things that I'm involved in, there's my Twitter handle. If you tweet, you can follow me there on Twitter. And then I mentioned yesterday that every single day I do a commentary, either myself or my friend Eric Metaxas on Breakpoint. I also have a one-minute commentary and a weekly 30-minute interview-based show, and that's the website where you can subscribe to get that sent to you in your email box, or you can find the podcast if you're interested in any of those sorts of things. A lot of Christian school teachers in the States, at least, have told me that following Breakpoint is helpful when you have that one day, you know, maybe on a Friday afternoon, and you know the students are done, and maybe you are too, you know, and you just need something maybe to jazz up a discussion or a conversation. On Breakpoint, we talk about cultural issues that matter, and so maybe that could be helpful for you as well. And then my last shameless plug before we jump into the topic here. Here are the two books, my two recent books, Restoring All Things and then the book on same-sex marriage. You can find those at Amazon.com. And then also I wanted to let you know, I just released this last week. It's a four-part series that you can download on demand or rent on Vimeo on gender, marriage, and the Bible. It's a four-part short series that has discussion questions integrated, something you could use for secondary students. Maybe if you're looking to talk to your own children about the issues of gender and the Bible, mainly I'm trying to tackle there this question. Jesus never talked about same-sex marriage, so what's the big deal? And so we're talking about that there in that four-part series. There's the place where we can where you can download it and you can rent it or buy it off of there. Well, that's my last shameless plug. Let me tell you what today's topic is about. It really is, how do we actually become the sort of people, how do we help our students become the sort of people who live what they believe, who not only have the right answers to the tough questions, but when they're faced with the everyday decisions of life that reflect whether their worldview is truly biblical, what is that process of formation? How do we actually connect belief and behavior? I don't know about you, But there's an sometimes it alarms me about the students that I think get it. You know what I mean? I think they get it, and then I hear about a choice that they've made, or I watch a lifestyle decision, and it's like, it seems like I'm looking at somebody who's schizophrenic, right? I mean, it's like they know what it means to be a Christian in school, but when it comes to being a Christian, you know, in treating, you know, maybe a member of the opposite sex the right way, or how they deal with their parents, or, you know, you mentioned the idea of stuff, buying things. This is very important. How do you put these two things together? Let me tell you a story that illustrates to me this sort of struggle. I mentioned yesterday that I have three girls. Here they are. These are my three daughters. My oldest daughter Abigail, she's 10. My middle daughter Anna is 8, and my youngest Allie looks like this about 75% of each day, right? So her face might be permanently stuck that way. I love being the dad of three little girls. They do look a lot alike. I have people who tell me they're like those Russian tea dolls where you pull one out and there's another one, you pull one out. But they're very, very different. If you have children that maybe look alike, you know how different they can be, right? My oldest daughter Abigail, she's our type A firstborn. When she comes and sits on my lap, it's to inform me of our plans for the day. We have a saying around our house: God loves us, and Abigail has a wonderful plan for our lives. That's kind of how we live. Allie is my youngest. She's just kind of crazy. So when she comes and sits on my lap, I think it's because she wants to hurt me. My middle daughter, Anna, is my lover. Does anybody have a lover in your house, a snuggler, a cuddler? Yeah, this is Anna. She lives in a romantic, dramatic world. I think her skies always have unicorns and rainbows, you know, and she's just that sort of a kid. One of the things that's so helpful for me is that for Anna, anywhere we go counts as a daddy date, right? It doesn't matter. In fact, I learned this when she was just 3. I was in between a couple trips and I grabbed her and took her with me, and we had a daddy date to the dry cleaners, right? And so she was so excited. One of the things that made the trip special was when I paid the woman for my clothes, she saw Anna and thought she was so cute. She took one of the dollar bills that I had given her and gave it back to Anna as a gift. And Anna thought this was phenomenal. Although she was 3, she didn't really know at that time what a dollar bill really was. So she kept telling me, "Daddy, the lady gave me a ticket. The lady gave me a ticket." I said, "A ticket to what?" She's like, "A ticket." She had no idea. So we get home, she bursts through the door and she says, "Mommy, mommy, the lady gave me a ticket." Well, Abigail, my oldest, was sitting there and she was 5 at the time, and she did know what a dollar bill was. And as our oldest, she's also our self-designated arbiter of justice. And so she immediately realized, right, that her sister had something that she did not. And we all know that's just not fair, right? And, you know, so she got very upset, you know, tears, and the green monster took over. And so we sat her down and I said, "No, listen, Abigail, don't good things sometimes happen to you too?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "Don't you love your sister Anna?" She had to think about it, but she did say yes. And I said, "So shouldn't you be happy when something good happens to someone that you love?" And she looked at me, and in all the sincerity that she could muster, she uttered out of the mouth of a 5-year-old the challenge of what it means to be human. Really. She looked at me and she said with all sincerity, "Daddy, I know I should be happy for Anna, but I can't." You know, and this is that, right? That's the struggle, right? I mean, we know what's right. We know what's right. How do we actually do what's right? But see, this isn't just a question for individuals. The reason this is so important is because societies are made up of individuals. And individuals who can't delay gratification to do the right thing become societies who can't delay gratification to do the right thing. Does that make sense? And we become societies who get into unbelievable amounts of debt. We become societies who want to live sexually for the moment instead of for the future, right? We become societies who become problems. And that was actually, I started to think about this at a new level because of my relationship with Chuck Colson. The last couple years of his life, he asked this question to group after group after group. How can we as a society do what's right, even in the face of powerful temptations and incentives to do what's wrong? How do we become those sorts of people? Now, I'm going to give you a couple pieces of advice. One of the pieces of advice I want to give you, though, it's for all of us. It should be part of our classrooms. It should be part of our own lives. And that is, if we want to become the right sort of people, one great asset that we have is to read the biographies of people who live those sorts of lives. We should read about people's lives. We should read biographies. My colleague Eric Metaxas has written two biographies, and I know not everyone is a huge fan of the scholarship behind his biography of Bonhoeffer, but I tell you, Eric is a wonderful, wonderful, talented, gifted writer. And in both of his main biographies, he's written one on Bonhoeffer and one on Wilberforce, he has this very powerful way to actually pull out in a sentence or two a summary that explains the sort of impact the guy's life actually had. And he's just really good with words. He actually, by the way, used to write for VeggieTales, so I think that probably explains it. And if you have a student who's on a career path to write historical biographies, you start with VeggieTales. Okay, so that's how that works. But at Bonhoeffer, the statement comes right at the very beginning. If you've ever read the biography, Eric begins that story of Bonhoeffer by telling the story of Bonhoeffer's memorial service, which is a really strange way to begin a biography, to talk about when the guy died. But he does that because it was such a unique event in two ways. The first way that Bonhoeffer's memorial service was unique is that Dietrich Bonhoeffer's parents, Karl and Paula Bonhoeffer, did not actually have confirmation that their son had been executed by the Nazis until they heard an announcement across the BBC that there was going to be a memorial service held in his honor. You can imagine how bad the communication was in the days after World War II in Germany, and some bad information had gone around, but that's when they heard confirmation of that. And that's a strange thing too, isn't it? Because it's across the BBC that the Bishop of London is honoring the life of a German right after World War II. And here's how Eric describes the uniqueness of the event. He said, as the couple, speaking here of Bonhoeffer's parents, took in the hard news that the good man who was their son was now dead, so too many English took in the hard news that the dead man who was a German was good. Thus did the world again begin to reconcile itself to itself. Isn't that a remarkable way to put it? He does something similar with Wilberforce. We all know Wilberforce is famous for his campaign to end British slavery, right? But did you know that Wilberforce would often say that God had given him two great aims? One was the abolition of the slave trade. Anyone know what the other one was, the other great aim? The reformation of manners is what he called it. Now, he wasn't talking about the reformation of table manners, like everyone had their elbows on the table and this must stop. And that wasn't what it was about. It was the reformation of virtue. And if you've read Charles Dickens' novels, or if you've ever seen, there's a painting about this pre-Victorian time in London. It's a painting called Gin Alley. And it pictures public drunkenness and public copulation. It was a terrible place to live. The estimates are that 25% of all women 13 and up were prostitutes in London during this time. This is the world that Wilberforce started to work in. And he said that he wanted to lead a reformation of manners. Now, we know his success in fighting the slave trade. Did you know, though? I mean, we know that pre-Victorian England is followed by Victorian England, a time that's known for chastity, a time in which children were unchained from the machines and the factories and sent to the schools to get an education, right? In other words, Wilberforce was dramatically successful not only in the abolition of the slave trade, but also the reformation of manners. Near the end of the book, Eric tells another story. Near the end of Wilberforce's life, he had to go visit the home of the Duchess of York. I don't remember quite. It had something to do with some political conversation that was going on. But there on the floor of her home was her six-year-old little girl. And she was playing on the floor. And even though Wilberforce was very old and very fragile, very much in bad health, if you saw the movie, it pictured that. He, in his very grandfatherly human sort of way, he gets down on his hands and knees and he plays on the floor with his six-year-old little girl. Her name was Victoria. She was the future Queen of England. And here's how Eric describes it. And so here, on the miniature plane of the carpet in a prophetically fitting tableau of domestic happiness, the child who would lend the future era her name met the man who would lend it his character. You read about these lives and you want to know, how do we become those sorts of people? But I've had this conversation with Eric about how I see it kind of interesting that you put Bonhoeffer and Wilberforce side by side, because they do have a lot in common. They both found their culture at really a compromised place, and you might even say at the edge of the moral abyss. And they both jumped in and they tried to make a difference. And Wilberforce worked and he worked and he gathered networks and he created societies and he formed programs and he saw his culture slowly recover into a more moral sort of place. On the other hand, you have Bonhoeffer, who found his culture devastated after World War I and the Treaty of Versailles, humiliated the German people, and it was just ready for a crazy Austrian to take over and create another world conflict. And here Bonhoeffer jumps in and he tries to stop Hitler. First, you know, he tries to do it publicly on radio, then he tries to do it in his sermons. He works with Niemöller and Barth and others to start the Confessing Church. That becomes only moderately successful. He had an underground seminary that he started that the Nazis shut down. He tries to bring the larger ecumenical voice to bear on Hitler, and they refuse to do it. Everything Bonhoeffer tries, and then finally he joins the plots to assassinate Hitler, none of those work. You say, John, what's your point? My point is, what Wilberforce tried eventually helped. Bonhoeffer worked and worked and worked, and nothing helped his culture. His culture went over the edge of the abyss and was decimated. So in one sense, you could say Wilberforce succeeded, Bonhoeffer didn't. But which man was a failure? Neither. And see, here's the challenging situation when we find ourselves in a culture that is compromised in so many ways, a culture that worships stuff, a culture that worships sex, a culture that dehumanizes. And one of the things we were tempted to think is, how can we fix our culture? And yes, we have to think about these sorts of things, but first we have to think of whatever direction our culture goes, how do we produce citizens that are the right sort of people? Because whether our culture needs recovery or our culture needs rebuilding, the only way to get there is if we can produce a generation, if we can help people walk into a culture, and no matter what happens, and you guys know this, you work with students, so do I. Most students in our generation are victims of cultural norms. Whatever way the cultural wind is blowing, they are going there too. Yesterday at the beginning of the conference, the gentleman who launched us said, in this second stage of exile, we need courage. Let me give you a kind of a synonym for this idea of cultivating virtue and courage. It comes from Dallas Willard in his book, The Renovation of the Heart. I love this phrase, a well-ordered heart. He said, those with a well-ordered heart are people who are prepared for and capable of responding to the situations of life in ways that are good and right. In other words, whether a culture is going the right way or the wrong way, a well-ordered heart can respond the right way either direction. I'll point you to we know what Proverbs 4:23 says, right? Above all, keep your what? Heart, right? If you've never seen one of Johnny Cash's last music videos, you need to Google Johnny Cash Hurt. It's a song called Hurt. It was originally sung by Trent Reznor of Nine Inch Nails, and Johnny Cash took it, redid the video, and it became essentially an autobiographical piece. And he says that he had an empire of dirt. And he talks about how he thought he was getting it all and he wasn't. He was just going along with fame and fortune. And the very last line is stunning. He just says, if I could do it all over again, I would keep myself. I would find a way. How do we keep ourselves? That's the question. A lot of times, though, in our society, because we've given up on virtue, we've given up on some of the classic ideas, and we're going to come back to some of those in just a bit. But because we've done that, what we instead do is we substitute other ideas. For example, here's one of the most common things that is substituted as a substitute for real preparation and moral formation, and that is more rules. What's the answer? More rules. Anybody grow up in an environment like this? Like, how do we get good people? We just have a lot of rules. Do you know what I'm talking about? I grew up in a Christian school. I'm a product of a Christian school. The idea of my Christian school was this. If the boys have short hair and the girls have long skirts, then the girls won't get pregnant. That was the whole strategy, right? In other words, we just want big old fences around us. And the idea of fences, rules, is that we're going to protect us from them. Listen, I don't know how the parliament works here, but the United States Congress loves doing this, right? So after the 2008 financial collapse and the housing bubble burst and all that, the answer was more regulations, because more regulations will protect those innocent borrowers from those predatory lenders. And trust me, there were predatory lenders. They were putting together crazy mortgage packages and giving them to people who had no credit history and no income. What could possibly go wrong with this plan, right? But the reason they were doing it is because there was a whole political pay-to-play thing happening where the mortgage companies were contributing to political campaigns, and political campaigns were pushing everyone deserves a house, everyone deserves a house, everyone has a right to buy a house, because, you know, that's in the Constitution. And so there was this kind of whole pay-to-play. But then there was the average Joe, like me. I went to get a loan during this time, and I said, hey, I'd like to buy a house. I'd like to have this much money. And they said, are you kidding? You can have three times that much money, and you never have to pay it back, because your house will inevitably go up in value. Now, I said no to it, but a lot of people said yes. So you see, the idea of more rules is, here we are, and let's build fences so we can keep the bad out there. Let's protect us from them. But that's great. Who's going to protect us from what? Us. See, at my Christian school, we found out that the length of the skirt wasn't nearly as important as other factors. You see what I mean? In other words, you can't keep the fallout. Now, sometimes we need more rules, but rules themselves aren't enough to produce good kids. Now, we know that one of the reasons so many of us are tempted to go with the rules solution is because really since the 60s and other past times, it's like the Western societies are just hell-bent on getting rid of rules, right? And this is in the name of freedom. We need freedom. We need freedom. Listen, we often say this to our students. Maybe this will help you. The battle of ideas is very often the battle over the definition of words. We need to define concepts. Sometimes, have you noticed this with a student? You'll use the same vocabulary, but not the same dictionary. Does that ring a bell? Like, you use the word love. And I remember I once had a conversation with a woman on an airplane, and she said, how can you believe in God? I said, what do you mean by God? And she said, a grumpy old man with a beard in the sky who can't wait for you to do something wrong so he can strike you with a lightning bolt. I was like, lady, I don't believe in Zeus. I'm not going to defend him, right? And one of the words that has to be carefully defended is the word freedom. Because freedom today quite often is poorly defined as what? Do whatever you want, no what? Consequences, no rules, no accountability. In other words, freedom means free for all. Now, I don't know how you would measure this, but over the last couple of years, I've seen a study that reported that in Western cultures, we have a rising number of addictions, that we just find more and more things to be addicted to, right? I mean, we're addicted to shopping. We're addicted to sex. We're addicted to porn and drugs and social media. We're addicted to chocolate. We're addicted to coffee. I mean, that one's okay because that one's mine. But, you know, we're addicted. Someone who's addicted, are they free? No, they're actually what? They're actually enslaved, right? Here's how you know you got a bad definition of freedom, is if your definition of freedom makes you a slave, right? One of the other questions that Chuck Colson would ask as he traveled around the last 3 years of his life, it's such a profound question. He said, can freedom be sustained where virtue is not flourishing? Can freedom be sustained where virtue is not flourishing? And the answer is what? Absolutely not. We also have this strategy. This is the youth group strategy, the big motivation. Let's have a big band. Let's have a great speaker. Let's get people fired up. We used to do this at Christian school that I went to. We'd have all these great speakers come in, and they'd have altar calls, and they'd ask you to get motivated and make a commitment. So I did that, you know, probably four times, you know, that I was supposed to commit my life to waking up every morning at 6 a.m. and reading my Bible for the rest of my life. Anybody ever make that commitment at a youth camp or something? Did you do that? How long did you last? Not even a week. That's actually seven times better than me. Because here's the thing about motivation. Motivation gets you going, but it doesn't what? It doesn't keep you going, right? And one form of motivation that actually has a little bit of merit is the incentivizing or you might call it bribery. You can bribe people into good behavior. I believe this works in potty training. I do know this. At least potty training girls. I have no idea how to potty train boys. I hear it has something to do with Cheerios. But with girls, did I say something wrong? How many of you guys know what I'm talking about? How many of you guys don't know what I'm talking about? How many of you want to know what I'm talking about? Target practice. All right. Oh. Some young moms writing this down. This is brilliant. No, with girls, what I learned is you give them a piece of candy and you do the potty dance, right? You bribe them. And it worked with all my girls, right? But imagine this. Let's say 15 years from now, I brought up my daughter and I said, hey, this is my daughter. She's 23 and she'll go potty if you give her a Skittle, right? Would you think this is normal? No. What you would think is she's not really potty trained. She's a junkie. Right? She's a candy junkie. You say, John, what's your point? My point is that bribing students to good behavior might help get the process started. But I see this with young men in particular. Some of you know what I'm talking about. They only do the right thing if there's something in it for them. And the problem with that is, first of all, you're not moral. I mean, Peter talks about this. If you do what's right because good things will happen to you, you're no better than the pagans. But the problem, other problem is that we're actually cultivating their spirits to do something when they get something out of it. And every incentive in Western society is not for long-term virtue. It's for short-term gratification. Here's a window into the soul of a young man. A window into the soul of a young woman, a window into our own soul. Are we able to delay gratification? Are we able to delay gratification for something bigger and better and higher and good? Does that make sense? This is a very, very important window into the formation of our students. And of course, there's also this answer, let's just educate it. This is often a secularist answer to everything. If it's broke educated, if it's poor educated, if it's criminal educated. Education is sometimes very necessary, of course, but education itself does not turn us into good people. Is that fair enough? Here's a great line from a Duke University student. He said, we've got no philosophy of what it is that we want by the time somebody graduates. The so-called curriculum is a set of hoops somebody says students ought to jump through before graduation. Listen to this line. No one seems to have asked, how do people become good people? You ever feel in university that you were just jumping through somebody's hoops? Right? There is this, I think there's a fundamental lie at the root of how higher education very often is set up in the West, and that it's something like this. You have money, they have a degree, you pay them money, they outline all the hoops, and when you're finished, poof, you're an educated person. Right? But that's not the same thing as being someone who pursues the true, the good, and the beautiful. The final answer to this, I'll call the Oprah answer. This is the self-actualization look inside, the new agey sort of, you know, we all have the answer inside of ourselves. I once had another, in fact, the first time I came down to this part of the world, this hemisphere, I was going in and out of New Zealand, and I sat beside this lady, and on the way back, I just, you know, you're in that 12-hour flight, and we're all cuddled together back in the cattle class, and I said, where are you going? And she said, I'm going to Orlando. I said, well, what's in Orlando? She said, I'm going to an Avatar conference. I said, what's that? And she said, well, it's a conference where they teach you how to find your truth. I said, what do you mean your truth? She said, well, everyone tries to force their views, their Bible, and all their stuff down your throat, and we all need to just look inside to find our own answer. And I couldn't resist, so we started a 3-hour conversation. And we were going back and forth. We were having a lot of fun. I mean, the first thought was, lady, why are you flying halfway around the world to have someone tell you the answers inside of you? If they sent you an email, you could just stay put. But I don't say everything that comes to my mind. But almost, right? But it was midway through the conversation, and she kept saying, John, look inside, look inside. I said, well, what if I look inside and I don't see, and I'm confused? And she's like, look deeper, you know. We're having this conversation, and finally she says, you know, it was funny. She said, John, You have all the answers inside you because you're God. And I'm God. Now, I've been called a lot of things in my life, but never God. Now, if that's never happened to you, it's awkward. What do you say? I mean, you've just been, if I called you God, what do you say? Thanks? I mean, it's really an awkward sort of time. And I was just kept thinking, you know, if I was God, I'd be in first class. But she kept telling me, John, whatever you find in your heart. And so finally I asked her, I said, well, what if I look deep inside and I decide that what's true and right and good for me is to torture little babies for fun? And the people in front of us turned around. It was really, really awkward. You know, but you see, that's the thing. My friend Michael Miller talks about this. He says, we've told this whole generation of people to look inside and look inside. That's kind of like sending people out into the wilderness with a compass that always points at them, right? Everywhere you turn, you're the center. If you're the center of reality, you're perpetually lost, right? And my friend Michael Miller says this. He says, we've told a whole generation of students, go find yourself, go find yourself. He goes, what if they find themselves, and when they do, they're jerks? What then? You know, it's a really good question, right? And so none of these answers really get to it. So where do we turn to help formulate the sort of lives? I want to look to two classic thinkers. The first is quite classic, Aristotle. Aristotle talked about this in his book on ethics. His primary concern was about the formation of good citizens. And for him, a lot of it rested on the idea of habits. We need to look at habits. David talked in the last session about practices. And I want to look at some of these. Aristotle said this, it's a matter of no little importance what sort of habits we form. From the earliest age, it makes a vast difference, or rather all the difference in the world. We're creatures of habit. You know, when I don't think anymore, oh, I need to brush my teeth before I go to bed. I just do it because it's my what? Habit. But my kids, it's not their habit, right? When my little girls tie their shoes, you know, the rabbit goes not around the tree and in the hole, it goes everywhere. My rabbit always does exactly what it's supposed to, right? And that's the power of habits. I want to bring up five categories of habits, and I owe these categories to Jamie Smith's book, Desiring the Kingdom, to Rod Thompson's teaching in the past, but let me put together five categories of habits that I think we should self-examine and also help examine in the lives of our kids. Here's the first one. What are my loves? What are my loves? We don't think about loves as being habits. We think about loves as being feelings. But loves aren't feelings. Loves are this. We cultivate our loves by what we habitually choose intimacy with. What do we habitually choose to be intimate with? We have stunning stories now and facts about how our habitual intimacies are reshaping future generations. Because the most habitual intimacy most of our students have is with a little glowing rectangle that's attached to their hip. And it's how they access things like pleasure. And it's how they access information. So employees tell me, for example, that this coming generation really struggles to read nonverbal cues. Because they haven't actually been intimate with people. They've been intimate, they thought they've been intimate with people, but they've always done it through a glowing rectangle. Does that make sense? They don't know about eye contact. They don't know how to actually look at someone and listen and care for someone as an image bearer. And this is something that happens when our loves are reshaped. Here's another one that's actually crazy, if you ask me. Statistics are coming out of Japan right now that over 25% of young adults there report that they have no interest in sex. And one wonders, who are these young adults that would say something like this on a survey at such a high number? You know what it is? It's the number that has been, it's a generation that's been raised having their intimacies with a figure on a glowing rectangle that requires nothing of them and only gives them pleasure. And so the thought of bedding another human being just seems like too much work. It reshapes. This is the power of loves. Of course, St. Augustine talked about this, that we are what we love. And so Augustine would say this, we need to love the right things, and we need to love them in the right order. Those are the two things Augustine taught us. We need to love the right things, and we need to love them in the right order. Many Christians, in the name of being relevant, choose to love their neighbor before they love God. That's loving the right things in the wrong order. Does that make sense? And so that's the question. What are my loves? What are my loves? Here's the second one. What are my longings? If loves are about intimacies, longings are about imaginations. What's the world that I imagine? What's the fantasy that I cultivate and habituate? Now, longings are some of the best thing about us, as are our loves. They're some of the most important gifts that God has given us. But they can be directed towards truth, or they can be directed towards falsity. They can be directed towards genuinely good things or counterfeits of those good things. And that's the power of longings. When I'm lying in bed at night and I'm imagining, if only this, if only that. We lose a lot of young girls that way, don't we? Particularly in a culture in which dads are more and more absent and the breakdown of the family, as Rod was talking about, becomes more and more acutely felt, then what happens is some of the most powerfully gifted students we have, they're longing for attention. They're longing to be noticed. They're longing to be loved. Well, then take them away. And so what happens is the reason longings are so important is because our longings aim us. Our longings redirect the trajectory of our lives. This is why Jesus said, I think, that if anyone looks with hate on another, he's already committed murder. If anyone looks with lust, if he's imagined it, because every sin we've ever committed started in our imagination. And the imaginations that we habitually foster, the ones we pander to, right, are very, very powerful in our lives. One of the most powerful things I heard during my entire seminary experience was a prayer at the beginning of a class by a very godly professor of church history. And I'll never forget it. Here's what he prayed. God, please don't let us plan to sin today. And all God's people said, ouch. Because that's the power of our imaginations, isn't it? Here's the third one. What are my loyalties? If loves are about intimacies and longings about imaginations, loyalties are about my commitments. I don't know about you. We live in a culture that demands so much of our time and our attention and so on. I'm always running out of time. Anybody else always running out of time? Which is great because I got a built-in excuse. Sorry, I don't have enough time. Or I don't have enough money. But it's amazing because we always find the time and the money that for what we actually want to do. And that's the question of loyalties. What are my loyalties? What do I commit to? And see, loyalties aren't shaped by grandiose situations of life and death. Loyalties are shaped by the next thing and the next thing and next thing. The great atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said this, life is a long obedience in the same direction. It's not a hop from here all the way over there. It's the next step and the next step and the next step. And that's the question. I'll give you an example out of my life. I talked about these glowing rectangles that we have. If you were to ask me right now, hey, John, what do you love more, your iPhone or your daughters? What would I say? Daughters. If you took me out into the ocean, put a gun to my head, and said, you've got to throw one of them overboard, either your daughter or your iPhone has to go in the ocean. Which one's going to go in the ocean? My iPhone. I asked a group of students this, and they were like, can your daughter swim? I was like, listen, that's not funny. But you know what? I could give you those hypotheticals and then say, look, I am more loyal to my daughters than my iPhone. But that's not how my loyalties are tested. It's not how your loyalties are tested. My loyalties are tested this way. Every day when I go home, I either put this thing down to pick up my kids or I put my kids down to pick up my phone. If you have not looked into the research of how technology is reshaping the relational capacities that we have, of a woman named Sherry Turkle. Please write that down and go take a look. Sherry Turkle, her last name is like turtle with a K, Turkle. And she is from MIT. She's a psychologist at MIT. And she writes about how kids are longing for eye contact from their parents. We blame the younger generation. They're getting it right from us. There used to be obligatory moments in a child's life where there would be eye contact, like the school pickup, right? When you pull up to pick up your kid and your kid runs out to the car and you ask that obligatory question to them. What was it? Hey, honey, how was your day? And now she said it's this. Hey, honey, how was your day? Dads are texting a business deal while they're pushing their kids on a playground with one hand. Our loyalties are not to real people. Our loyalties, and we can see this in our kids, can't we? Right? And have anybody here ever lost your phone? It's like you lost a piece of you. You know what I mean? You see the sense of panic. You know, that happens particularly with students on this. What are our loyalties? Here's the next one. What are my labors? What are my labors? How hard do I work at what? What gets all of me? What are my labors? What am I willing to invest myself in habitually, day in and day out? How many students do we have that say, you know, I want to be a good student, and they work really hard at video games? Right? So this is the question of labors, day in and day out. And here's the final one. What are my liturgies? Some of us come from liturgical churches where we go through these kind of rhythms of the worship service. I'm not talking about are you, you know, Anglican or Presbyterian or free evangelical or whatever. Liturgies are just rhythms. What are the rhythms? Cultural rhythms are very, very powerful. One of the indicators, I think, that we're going to have to look at as educators in the life of our kids is how capable students are of developing countercultural rhythms. For example, rhythms of silence instead of just constant noise. Rhythms of solitude, rhythms of looking people in the eye. These liturgies, these cultural rhythms, this is where consumerism, it really comes in, right? I mean, I grew up Christian, right? We loved Jesus. We celebrated Christmas. No, we didn't. We shopped and we talked about Jesus on the weekends. Christmas wasn't a season of the church. Christmas was a season of shopping. And it was a cultural rhythm. Now, one of the resources I wonder if some of us should go back to, I've done it in my family and it's been really helpful, is just going back to the church calendar. The church calendar sets time up on a different rhythm. You know, recognizing that really Christmas is the culmination of a season of preparation of Advent and intentionally putting rhythms in our year so that we're actually doing spiritual formation sorts of things intentionally that are countercultural. Right? Some of us come from churches, you know, where Christmas just happens and then Easter is a blip on the radar. But the early church wanted us to get into some of these rhythms. And I'm not saying I think there's different ways to do it. I'm just saying I think we're going to have to look very carefully at the cultural rhythms. We figured this out in our book on same-sex marriage, and we talk about it. We never had a broad cultural debate in the States. Maybe you guys have had one here, but we never had a debate on same-sex marriage in the United States. You know what we had? We had a cultural tsunami of rhythms, of songs and musicians and movies and television shows. It didn't, that new reality did not come through argument. It came through the imagination. It came through cultural rhythms. Does that make sense? And it's stunning to think, by the way, that in America, right, you can be called a hateful bigot and lose your job for holding a position that our president held 4 years ago. Right, that's how important cultural rhythms can be. And there's times, as Christians, we know that we've got to stand athwart history and yell, sorry, nope, stop, you know, that sort of thing. So what are our liturgies? Now, here's how I recommend that we use a list like this. Here's how I recommend using it. First of all, I think we need to do it personally. I think we need to check our own loves, loyalties, longings, labors, and liturgies. So find yourself some empty space on your calendar, you know, in 3 years when you've got some time. And now grab a pen and a piece of paper and get in front of the Lord and the Holy Spirit and answer these questions as brutally honestly as you can about yourself. And then go to someone who knows you better than you know yourself. Maybe a parent, maybe a spouse. You're like, I don't know if I want my spouse to answer these questions about me. Proverbs says something very important. Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. If we have a friend who's willing to wound us, it's a good day. We need to keep those people nearby. You know, there are tests that you can find on the internet about testing your worldview and stuff like that. And, you know, can you answer these questions right? And if you answer them right, you fall into this category or that category. You guys know what I'm talking about? Anybody see these tests? I find them almost completely useless, honestly. Because at the end of the day, the question of a word, I mean, Proverbs says, even a child is known not by what he says, but by what he, what? Does. Right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speak. We have to judge the outcomes of things like this, loves, longings, loyalties, labors, and liturgies. And these habits that shape and form these things, I think, are very important. Now, I think Aristotle's extremely helpful here talking about habits. Let me take you to one more thinker that I think is worth taking note of, and that is C.S. Lewis. And particularly C.S. Lewis's terrific article in a book that is more true today than it's ever been. It's a book called The Abolition of Man. How many of you guys have ever read The Abolition of Man? How many of you have not read The Abolition of Man? Let's all boo them. Boo. All right. Now, no offense. Write down Abolition of Man. If you do nothing else, pick up, do a Google search and read his very first essay in that collection. It's an essay called Men Without Chests. Men Without Chests. And Men Without Chests, Lewis is complaining about the British educational system. Because, he says, the British educational system fills kids' heads with knowledge, their bellies with passion, and does nothing to cultivate the chest. Now, what on earth is he talking about? He's taking us back to Aristotle. Aristotle was the one who taught us that the head is the seat of the reason and the belly is the seat of the passion. And you have to have the head govern the belly. You don't want the passion to govern the reason. You want the reason to govern the passion, Aristotle taught. And he thought you could do that through habits. Habits help. But has anyone here ever been in a real battle between the head and the belly? Like during Lent, you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. What usually wins between the head and the belly? The belly. My friend Michael Miller says it this way. He says, imagine that the belly is like an 800-pound gorilla, and it's down there going, feed me, I want, feed me. And the head is like an 80-pound professor with a bow tie. And he's up there going, you know, we ought not do this, because if we do this, we would violate the categorical. Who wins? Who wins between the gorilla and the professor, the gorilla? So what Lewis is saying is that you need a chest. A moral will, a cultivated strength and ability to make good decisions. Here's what he says. It still remains true that no justification of virtue will enable a man to be virtuous. In other words, here it is, ready? Just because we know the right thing doesn't mean we will what? Do it. Without the aid of trained emotions, let's stop right there. That might be the most countercultural thing we could possibly help students understand, is that they can train their emotions. Can I say that again? Emotions are not bad. Emotions are one of the great gifts God has given us. But we, at the end of the day, we either allow our emotions to determine our truth or we allow truth to determine our emotions. The idea that you can train your emotions is crazy to most millennials today. It's unfathomable, right? We know this because what one feels or is inclined to has become synonymous with that person's deepest identity. If Augustine said, I love, I am what I love, you know, in our culture, it's I am what I feel. And that's a pretty tedious place to base an identity. Is that fair enough? Without the aid of trained emotions, the intellect is powerless against the animal organism. The head rules the belly through the chest. It may be even said that it is by this middle element that man is man. By his intellect, he is mere spirit, and by his appetite, mere animal. Now, here's what I love about Lewis. If you jump into his nonfiction and you kind of get bogged down and you really want to know what he's trying to say, just go to Narnia, okay? Because it's usually in Narnia, right? Anybody here read Mere Christianity? Yeah, if you get bogged down in Mere Christianity, go to The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. That's where Mere Christianity is. If you read Men Without Chests and you get bogged down, go to The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader has one of the greatest opening lines of any book ever. Do you remember it? His name was Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. It's a great opening line. Who's Eustace? Eustace is the boy without a chest. And we know this because just like in Men Without Chests, Lewis complains about the British educational system. As soon as he introduces us to Eustace in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, he complains about the British educational system. Eustace is the product. He's that snotty-nosed, yuppie little kid who calls his parents by their first names because, you know, they're equals and stuff like that. And he goes to a progressive school that teaches that kids are the same as adults and really wants to know kids' thoughts, even if they're empty. Eustace loves to study nature as long as it's dead, which is an ironic thing about biology, isn't it? That we study biology, the study of life, and we do that by killing things and cutting them up. Anyone see the irony of this? Lewis talks about this. He's like, Eustace loved bugs as long as they were dead, stuck through with a pen on a piece of cardboard. But he was scared of them if they were alive. Eustace knew a lot of facts about boats. He loved to study boats, but he actually didn't know how to live or work or be on a boat, which is really unfortunate because in the story, he gets sucked through the pitcher into an ocean with the Pevensey children, and the only thing nearby to pick them up is a boat. And Eustace knows nothing about dragons. And this really bothers Lewis. He goes on and on. What are they teaching kids these days if they're not teaching them about dragons? And I think it's Lewis that said this, although this has been attributed to a couple different people, that little boys need to know about dragons for two reasons. This is a great line. Number one, because they need to know that dragons actually exist. And number two, they need to know that dragons can be beaten. Isn't that good? But Eustace doesn't know anything about dragons, which is really unfortunate because he has a dragon heart. And when he comes across the treasure, his dragon heart means he gets turned into a dragon. Now, juxtaposed beside Eustace in the story is another character in the story, the smallest character, but this character has a chest. This character will do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. He will fight battles even if he's going to lose because they're the right battles to fight. He has a very strong moral imagination. He does the right thing because it's the right thing, not because of the results. That's just the way this creature lives. And we all know him as Reepicheep the Mouse, my daughter's favorite. Eustace and Reepicheep don't get on too well at the beginning, which usually happens when people with no chest meet someone with a chest. They don't get along very well. Eustace thinks he can pick on Reepicheep because he's bigger. Really bad idea, because he swings Reepicheep around by the tail, but Reepicheep is a master swordsman, so as soon as he hits the ground, he pulls out his sword, and he smacks Eustace with it and bruises him up pretty good. And then you think the relationship with them is over, but you got to look for it, because there's little vignettes that Lewis drops in which Eustace now is being looked after by Reepicheep. Reepicheep's keeping his eye on Eustace, and he actually finds an opportunity to talk to him and nudge him in the right direction. And then when Eustace becomes a dragon, ironically and strangely, it's Reepicheep that becomes his friend. Reepicheep's the one that goes and talks to him. When he can't get near the fire, Reepicheep will crawl up next to the big dragon's ear, and he'll whisper into his ear stories of old Narnia and the glories of great battles, and talking to him about what things that are good and true and beautiful and the big picture. And then there's that one scene, one of the great redemption scenes in all of Narnia, which if you've ever read through the series, there's some great redemption scenes in Narnia, isn't there? But this one's about as good as it gets, where Eustace comes across a pool of water and Aslan, the lion, is there, and he says, "Don't you want to jump in, but you have to undress first." And so Eustace tries to undress himself. He tries to scrape off all of his dragon scales, but the more he tries to scrape them off, the more they come back. And the more he tries to scrape them off, the more they come back. And so Aslan says, "I will undress you." And he pulls out his claw and he rips and he rips and he rips and he undresses Eustace, throws him into the water of baptism. And when he emerges again, Eustace is a boy, but he's a boy with a chest. He's not perfect, but he's a different sort of boy. I think in that story of Eustace and Reepicheep, we see some very, very important structural realities of what it means to produce and to become people of virtue. What does it mean to cultivate our chest? Here's the first one. We have to embed in our study personally, and I would say then in our classrooms, the knowledge of what is true and good and beautiful. Can I just say really quickly, this is not the same as knowing what's right and wrong. This is why rule-based environments never quite get there, because it tells us what not to do. It doesn't tell us what to do. It tells us what we're not about. It doesn't tell us what we are about. This is why some of the great abstinence campaigns have not really succeeded, like the big conference events get people excited about, you know, committing to chastity. And now the studies are in, and it's helped young people stay chaste for another 9 months, but they're staying single for another 9 years. The math is not working out. Because it's not enough to tell kids not to have sex if they don't know what sex is, if they don't know what the good of sex is for. This is what we argue in our book on marriage. It's not enough to tell kids same-sex marriage is not God's best if they don't know what God's best is. You see, whenever the Christian stands in thwart history and says no, it's because there's a big, better gospel yes from the God who created and sustains all things. But see, in our culture, we've given up on anything that's better than anything else. We've given up on anything that's true, anything that's beautiful. We say silly things like beauty is in the eye of the beholder, as if there's actually nothing objective to things like truth and goodness and justice and beauty, as if there's no givens to the world. In other words, what we've done at the end of the day is we've thrown out the ultimate good and we've replaced it with something squishy and unsustainable called tolerance. And tolerance, please allow me to say this in a respectful but very clear way, tolerance is a bastard substitute for the real thing. It does not get us there. Here's what Dorothy Sayers said about tolerance. In the world, she said, it is called tolerance, but in hell it is called despair. The sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive for which there, because there is nothing for which it will die. This is what Eustace learns from Reepicheep. He doesn't learn that you shouldn't do this and shouldn't do that. Reepicheep crawls up into his ears and he tells him the stories of the good and the true and the beautiful. He tells him the glories of old Narnia and why there's some things that are bigger than him, that he's not the center of reality, that there's some truths about the world that are worth living for and believing in and so on. This has got to be, there has to be a vision. This is what even Dostoevsky said. I think it was Dostoevsky who said, he who has a why can live with any what and any how. In other words, if there is a vision, Scripture says, when there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. Why is it that we see kids sing in the worship band on Sunday and then sleep with their girlfriend Sunday night? Why do we see this juxtaposition of two things that you think, how can you do these two things and your head not explode? Why is that the case? And the case is because if there's no sense of what's bigger and better and true and good, we have to have vision. The second thing I think we learn, not only is that we need to know what is true and good, and that has to be all the way through our curriculum from the beginning to the end. This is good. This is true. This is noble. Philippians talks about this. We also need to realize this, that we have to practice what is true and good. One of the great things that Lewis contributes to this conversation on virtue is this. Ready? Virtue is a muscle. The chest is a muscle. I'm going to give you a very deep philosophical statement. Okay, ready? To be a weightlifter, you have to lift weights. I know, isn't it unfortunate? Like, you can go to the gym, you can put the towel over your shoulder, you know, you can drink those energy drinks, you can strut, you know, you can wear those obnoxious little shorts, you know, you can do all of those things. You're not a weightlifter unless you what? Lift weights. To be a virtuous person, we got to do virtuous things. How does this apply to our students? A lot of times our students are spending so much time asking, what does God want me to do one day? What is God calling me to? Where am I headed? What do I want to do as the success of my life? I'm absolutely convinced from the pages of Holy Scripture that the most important question we need to wrestle with is not, what does God want me to do one day? It's, what does God want me to do next? How am I going to handle the next disappointment? How am I going to handle the next opportunity, the next temptation, the next conflict, the next loss, the next win, the next failure, the next success, the next relationship, the next date, the next whatever? How do I handle the next thing and the next thing and the next thing? This is what we have to look at when it comes to where our students are. There's a wonderful line from Great Expectations, and I'm going to give you this quote. It's going to make you think that I've actually read the book, but I haven't. But Dickens says this: "Pause, you who read this, and think for a moment of the long chain of iron or gold, of thorns or flowers, that would never have bound you but for the formation of the first link on one memorable day." All of us have a chain. Some of us, Dickens, you know, pictures this, by the way, in A Christmas Carol's weather. Remember, Jacob Marley shows up with the chain. Remember this, right? And Scrooge says, "Where did you get the chain?" He said, "I forged it." And here, Dickens is saying, our chains can either be of iron or gold. In other words, they can bind us or they can adorn us. Where do they come from? They come from our next decision and the next decision and the next decision. Virtue is the habitual practice of doing the next thing well. And when you do the next thing well, it's easier to do the what? Next thing well. Which is, I'm so thankful then that the scripture interjects right here. And the story of humanity as pictured in the Bible interjects right here and says, one of the things we need to practice is repentance. Because we don't always do the next thing well. Repentance, I made a joke yesterday when I was doing the keynote. Somebody said repentance as a reword, and I said, well, we don't like that one. We need to like that one. Some of us don't like that one because of our relationships with our fathers. When we had to say, I'm sorry to our fathers, it was because our fathers were very disappointed in us. And it really didn't fix the relationship. They weren't welcoming us in order to restore our relationship. Some of us had dads that used these opportunities of apologies as ways to beat us down. And we've started to think that that's what God is like. And some of our students have that same idea because they see God in the image of their father. It's just the way that things are. And so what we think is repentance is the same thing. Let me tell you what Scripture says about repentance. Scripture says repentance is proof that God is kind to us. Frederica Matthews Green, in her wonderful book, The First Fruits of Prayer, says this: confident expectation of mercy draws repentance out of hiding by taking away our fear. God wants us to repent of our sins, not suffer because of them. But here's the thing. Sometimes if we think that repentance is this kind of way that God kind of is frowning on us instead of God welcoming us back, then what we think then is that we should repent when we feel like it. And I don't think that's what the early church taught. I don't think that's what Scripture taught. I think the early church put repentance in the liturgy because the early church fathers knew we wouldn't often feel like it. Let me just throw something out at you. We have to wrestle with it. I don't have time fully to do it, but I'm going to throw out a thought. You can wrestle with it maybe together. Here it is. Maybe we shouldn't repent when we feel like it. We should repent so that we'll feel like it. Maybe repentance needs to be one of those habits. Why? Well, because repentance makes us right with God. And repentance is an act of virtue. How many of you guys have ever done something wrong? Raise your hand, sinners. Okay. How many of you have ever done something wrong and hidden it and got away with it for a while? Were you more or less likely to do it again if you got away with it the first time? More. How many of you guys have ever done something wrong, came under conviction, or gotten caught and came under conviction? Were you more or less likely to do it again? Less. Here it is. Repentance is a workout of the muscle. This is one of the ways God, bless you, one of the ways God is so kind to us. And then finally, in cultivating our chest, then we see this in the Eustace and Reepicheep relationship. We need to create space for accountability. Can I give you a line from Chuck Colson? Chuck used to say this over and over and over again. Ready? There is no limit to the human capacity for self-rationalization. The reason we have to create space for accountability is we won't repent without the wounds of good friends. And this is one of the habits. This is one of the things I think we need to look at in our students' lives. You see, here's the great irony of Western civilization. Just a few minutes ago, I was able to hit a button and talk to my wife and children on the other side of the world. It was great. We have wonderful technologies of connectivity, but connectivity gives us the illusion that we're actually connected with people. In other words, we actually think we're accountable when we're not. We actually think we're talking, we're vulnerable, and we're not. And so we have to create space for accountability. Proverbs talks about this all the time. We need people. We need people. And one of the things I think structurally we need to figure out in the lives of our kids is that they need sharpeners in their peer group. Iron sharpens what? Iron. And they need wise advisors. We need to find intentional ways to mix the generations. I tell young people all the time, you need old people. So we have to create space for accountability. Why? Because there's no limit to the human capacity for self-rationalization. Another way to say it is this. Ready? Sin makes us dumb. Sin makes us fools. We think we'll get away with it. And we have a culture that cultivates illusions of accountability, but not real accountability. All right, well, that's what I've got. I'm sorry I didn't give any time for questions and answers, but I'll be happy to stay up here and chat as much as possible in between the break that we can do. But thank you so much. Yeah.
I think we'll do that. Obviously, in a minute, you're going to go off to a break, so John's happy to chat to you. Yeah, thanks for the reminder, John, that connecting belief and behavior in our character and virtue formation. But I was there, sitting there thinking, isn't it lucky that we also believe in character and virtue transformation? Because some of that is hard work, isn't it? That feeling that we can form those things in ourselves and in our students without God's transforming power. The other thing I was thinking, some additional reading, if you want to follow up on some of the stuff that John was talking about, I was thinking of N.T. Wright's book, Virtue Reborn, where he talks a lot about the importance of virtues in living out our faith. So I'd really recommend that as well. We've really been rapt, John, like I said, to have you in Australia. John is heading off to Queensland to share with Christian educators in there, and we wish you all the best for that. We thank you very much for coming and joining us in this session, but at the conference as well. Can you thank John Stone Street once again?
Welcome to an iTech 15 speaker presentation. This file has been brought to you by Christian Education National. Enjoy and connect to www.cen.edu.au for more information.